All right, church, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Psalm 61. I was in Boone, came back this weekend, and as I drove through downtown Boone, it was kind of strange. Normally school would be in session. Normally streets would be full of people walking up and down Main Street there in Boone. But downtown Boone was eerily quiet. Even driving up there, all the way I-40 through Winston-Salem, Wilkesboro up to Boone, it was not that busy. And I talked to a high school friend of mine. I called him up just to check on him, see how he's doing. He's on staff at a church up there in Boone. So I called him to see how he was doing. He said, you know, this is like it was when we were in high school. As we drive through Boone, you know, there's not that much traffic. Things are kind of slow. And I thought, yeah, that's kind of true. It is kind of like it was when we were in high school. Except this is true now, not just in a little town like Boone, but it's true really throughout the world, all around the globe. Once crowded city streets are pretty empty. Highways that were filled with cars are not so full of traffic now. There's fewer and fewer people milling around in the places where people would normally mill around. So it seems, at least from what I can see and from what I'm reading in the news, that containment measures that have been put in place by the government authorities around us seemingly have made this world much quieter. We're still learning whether or not it's making us safer, but it is much quieter. And in fact, I read an article this week that says that scientists have noticed this. It seems that when things are normal on our planet, we're a pretty noisy bunch of people, noisy all around the globe. And seismologists who measure the vibrations of the Earth are observing less ambient sound than there was 3 weeks ago. And that ambient sound can actually be measured by the vibration in the Earth's crust. And these seismologists are telling us that there's less vibration right now, and that the quietness that's true in our streets and in our malls and in these stores is true even within the fabric of the Earth itself. It's a quieter, less vibrating, less shaky world if you listen to the seismologist. But here's the deal. The world can be quieter in its ambient sound, and our hearts can be screaming. It can be quiet around us in the sounds that we hear with our ears, but it can be loud in our hearts. And you can hear that loudness, or see it rather, in the eyes of people. In Boone, I went into Lowe's Home Improvement Center. You'd have thought it was the zombie apocalypse. The parking lot was packed. It looked like Black Friday. I mean, the streets are empty in downtown Boone. Everybody's at Lowe's, evidently. They've even talked about starting to control the number of people that go into the store. So it's filled with all these people. They're wearing face masks, some of them. Some of them are wearing just regular breathing masks. A lot of them are wearing gloves. It was a warm day in Boone, and some of them are dressed up in overcoats. It looks like it'd be 30 degrees out there. And you can still see their eyes if they're willing to look at you. And many are not. They keep their heads down. But when I looked into those eyes of those people that passed me, and you couldn't get very close, because it almost seemed as if they're afraid, they really are afraid to get close. And I know we're supposed to keep social distancing, but it was like, you can hurt me and you can hurt my family, so I want you to stay away from me. It was crazy. It was just weird in Lowe's. We can social distance from a virus carrier, but we can't social distance from the hurt and from the fear and from the reality of kind of what's pervasive around us. I've noticed that over the last couple of weeks. The Bible was written by people with noisy hearts. People whose fluttering, whose fear, whose reality within their world was such that it was difficult and troubling and discouraging and fearful. Those are the people that God used to write His Word to us. And the best example of that is found in the Psalms. And the best example in the Psalms is seen in these Psalms of Lament that we've been talking about. These songs, these hymns, these poems, if you will, they're inspired by God, and they are coming from the heart of a human being that is filled with concern and filled with fear and filled with the pain of life. There's no attempt in God's Word to clean up the mess. It's just the mess out there for you to see. And yet, in this desperation, as they cry out to God, they don't cry out to God in hopelessness. There is fear, there's turmoil, there's difficulty, there's disappointment, there's sickness. But yet, following this cry from this broken, scattered heart, comes the reality of God's faithfulness, of how He's been faithful in the past and we can trust Him to be faithful in the future. And they cry out to God for help. They cry out for rescue. And then most of these psalms end in a beautiful song of praise, a beautiful lifting up of praise and song to God. Psalm 61 is that way. Let's read it together. In Psalm 61, David says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." This is a beautiful hymn. It's a beautiful poem. It's a beautiful song. And it is a response of he's crying out to God for help, for deliverance, for refuge. And yet he remembers and trusts in God. And as we think about this hymn, as we think about Psalm 61, as we think about this song, it is an old song in an old songbook, in an old book itself. But it is living and active. And it is relevant to us today, as is any other part of Scripture. And as we think about the relevance of it, we need Psalm 61 today. We need the Psalms of Lament. That's one of the reasons why we've been spending time in them, because we need to learn how it is that God wants us to express our hearts, pour out our feelings, and do it with hope and trust and faith, and keep our eyes fixed on Him. This psalm came from David's broken, scattered heart in a time of terrible difficulty. The context of it is found in 2 Samuel, and you can go back and read that for yourself in Samuel 17 and 18, 2 Samuel 17 and 18. Psalm 61 is a prayer that comes from David in a time of difficulty, discouragement, fear. It's a terrible time in his heart. It's a cry of a hurting heart. It's a cry of a heart that is pleading to God, and yet it's a prayer that trusts in God. So it moves from the negative to the positive, like the other Psalms of Lament, from sorrow to joy, from fear to confident trust. So David prayed, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And we understand that this rock is Jesus. And this psalm is going to end up with Jesus. And it's in Christ that we find our safety, our security, our stability, his steadfast love and faithfulness. David did not have what we have. He was looking back on the faithfulness of God and holding on to God's promises. We look back not just to God's faithfulness to David, but to the fulfillment of what David was praying. We look back to Jesus. We look back to the cross. We look back to the empty tomb. We have so much more to put our hope in even than David did. So look at where it begins. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." Again, the context of this psalm is rebellion and civil war. And the rebellion and the civil war that's going on in Israel at this time is not the result of an outside enemy. It's not the result of some usurper who has come into the country from a foreign land. This is David's son Absalom, who has rebelled against his father, gathered part of the nation of Israel around him, and is seeking to destroy his father and take over the throne that God has given to David. And Psalm 61 is coming from David's broken heart. It's coming from David's heart because he's been forced to flee his home. He's been forced to flee everything that's precious to him. He's been forced to hide. Hear my cry, O God. This is not a Sunday school prayer. This is not a prayer that he's reading out of a book of prayer someplace. It's not something that he's planned. It's not something that he's strategized. This is a cry of a shattered, scattered heart. And what he's saying here is just screaming out to God, crying out to his father like a child would. This is too big for me. This is too much for me. There's no plan. There's no strategy. It's just a cry from a hurting heart. And notice what he says. This is interesting. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. From the end of the earth, I call to you. But recognize something. This is not a matter of distance. If you read in 2 Samuel 17 and 18, David fled. But he fled maybe 21 miles. He left Jerusalem. He crossed the River Jordan. And it's there that he's taking refuge and hiding from Absalom and from the troops that are with Absalom. David fled Jerusalem. He crossed the Jordan. It's not very far. The distance is not the issue. The issue is the desperation and the discouragement and the struggle that's going on in David's heart. David has had to leave home. He's had to leave familiarity. He's had to leave his place of worship. He's had to leave things that are familiar to him. And he's discouraged and disappointed. And it says that his heart is faint. The word literally means to be under a pall or be under a cover. David's heart is dark. David is in a dark place. And we know this, don't we? That when I'm nervous, my hands shake. And when I'm desperate, my stomach's in knots. And when my heart is struggling and hurting and fearful, my whole body shows it. And we understand that when the Bible talks about our heart being faint, it's talking about our whole being. It's talking about everything that we are. And he was shrouded with despair. His whole being was hurting. And listen, I've been thinking about this week. It's understandable. Is it not? I mean, many around us might as well be living 2,000 miles away. Familiarity is gone, except with home. And what's unfamiliar is spending so much time there. What's unfamiliar is being with these same people that I birthed. So these are the people that I love. This is my family. It's interesting, isn't it? A lot of people have been, I wish I could spend more time with my family. And now they're going, oh my word, what am I going to do? I need to get out of here. But here's the deal. They might as well be in a foreign land because they're away from normalcy. They're away from familiarity. They're away from normal fellowship and normal ways of worship. And that's where David was. He had to flee his palace. He had to flee the place of worship. He had to flee his friends. And he might as well have been 1,000 miles away. From a far away place, I cry to you when my heart is faint. And then he says, then this prayer is, it just turns into a request. Lift me up, O God. Lift me up and take me in. Notice what the text says. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell, David prays, in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. What follows in these verses is five pictures of security. There's a rock. There is a place of refuge. There is a strong tower. There is a tent. And there is the wings, like the wings of a hen as the chicks gather under that. This verse, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, is a picture of someone that's been shipwrecked. There's no ship. There's nothing to hold on to. This is a drowning man. And he is overwhelmed by the waves. He's overwhelmed by the troubles and the struggles around him. And like big giant waves are causing him to go up and down under the water and then up, under the water and then up, submerged and then up to grab a breath. And in the midst of these waves, as he comes up, his eyes catch the vision of a rock. His eyes catch vision of the shore and maybe a cliff or someplace that's high above him. And he says, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. And in his desperation, he cries out for that. He's helpless in the water and he is helpless to get to that high place. He needs someone to lead him. He needs someone to take him there. And so he cries out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. If you don't lead me, I'm lost. If you don't take me there, I drowned. If you don't grab me and pick me up, I'm going under. And it's a cry of hopelessness, but there's hope in it because he sees this rock. JT read it a few minutes ago, even a casual reading of the Bible. You may not be familiar with the scriptures that much, but even a casual reading of God's word, this theme of God being our rock, and it carries over into the New Testament for Jesus as well. It's prevalent throughout God's word. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 18:46 that Jonathan read, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Psalm 62, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Stability, a firm foundation. Underneath those rolling waves of trouble is a broad foundation that goes right to the very depths and lifts up out of it. And that's the picture that David saw as he was drowning in this desperation of the situation. Lift me up, O God. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then notice what he says. You have been our refuge. All of a sudden, it seems that David's mind reflects back on God's faithfulness. You have been this in the past, so I can trust you to be this today. God's faithfulness in the past is David's confidence for today and for the future. One writer said, experience is the nurse of faith. Think about it. Since God doesn't change, and he's the same yesterday as he is today, we can count on him for tomorrow, right? God will never be less to you than he has been in the past. He will never be less. And if God has been faithful to us in the past, and he has been, we can count on him to be faithful and even more so in the future. And David looks back and says, you have been my refuge. Needing refuge says something about us, and it says something about God. I think it's ironic, maybe. I think it may be just God's providence that many people today, many people in this time of our culture and the time of our world are needing and looking for a place of safety. And refugees have been in the news until COVID-19. And then we don't hear much about refugees anymore. You know, all of a sudden the headlines have changed, right? But this text, as David is crying out for refuge, says something about David and about us. We need a place of safety, and that place of safety is not natural to us, and we don't necessarily deserve it. And yet he cries out for it. It says something about us. It also says something about God, that he is that place of refuge. He is that place literally of covering or safety that we don't deserve, but we are given it. Because God is gracious and kind to us. You have been our refuge. He also says you have been a strong tower against the enemy. Literally, it's a fortified city. It's a tower that's been built up as a place of defense. It's impregnable. The enemy cannot get into it. And this is exactly what David had learned in God's word from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had promised this to those who trust in him. He said in Isaiah 33, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. That's what God was saying to those who trust him. Your place, God says, will be to dwell in the heights. Your place of defense will be fortresses of rocks. So David says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You've been my refuge in the past. Be that to me now. God, you have been my strong tower against enemies. I am facing enemies today. Be my defense. And then he says, let me dwell in your tent forever. And the word tent there is the word tabernacle. It's the word that's used to describe God coming and dwelling with his people from the book of Exodus on. It's God's place of dwelling among his people. And what David is praying here is astounding. He's praying, take me in to your place, O God, where I have no right to be. I have nothing to ask for, nothing to gain. I have nothing rather that could earn this place. I have no right to be there other than your gracious hospitality. David got it. In fact, later on in Psalm 84, here's what he writes. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Here's the king saying, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So David's crying out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Be my refuge. Be my strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. You see, he's got this long view. That's the thing that faith does for us, church. It helps us see past the trouble of today with an eternal perspective. To look to the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and to trust him for tomorrow. Finally, he says, let me take shelter under the refuge of your wings, or let me take refuge under your wings. We saw this 2 weeks ago in Psalm 91. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. If we're refugees, we're asking for shelter in a place we don't deserve. But if we are asking for shelter under the wings of a hen, if we're asking for shelter under the wings of this nurturing parent, then we are family. So you see the difference? In one place, he's a refugee asking for shelter. I don't deserve it. In another place, he's saying, I am your child. I'm your son. Take me under your wings and protect me. There's such a contrast there. Dwelling in God's tent forever where we don't deserve to be, and dwelling under the shelter of his wings where a child would expect to be. And that's how David prays. He prays boldly. He prays confidently. And he prays from a troubled, scattered heart. I don't care how strong your faith is. I don't care how long you've walked with Christ. I don't care how much what your quiet times are like, what your walk with Jesus looks like. If days like these aren't in some way causing you to cry out to God, then I don't think you're seeing what's going on around us. I don't think you recognize it. Because we live in a hurting place. We live in a hurting world. And if the humanity that we share in common has ever been seen in common, it is seen in a common enemy now. Now, we know from a Bible perspective that the common enemy of humanity is our sin. It's our flesh. It's Satan. But we also recognize now this physical enemy and this virus that seems to have crept in. And in the midst of this, people of faith can share our feelings. We can share our fears. We can be honest with God and with each other. But we are not hopeless. We are not without the confidence that God has been faithful in the past and he will be. And here's this little word at the end of verse 4, Selah. And nobody's really sure exactly what that means, but most agree that it's a musical term. And most agree that it's maybe a rest in the music, like pause for just a second, take a breath, stop the harps, stop the trumpets, stop the guitars. Just stop, pause, and listen. Hear my cry, O God. I pray to you. I cry out to you. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, when my heart is faint. Just pause for a minute. Where is your heart right now? Where is your heart? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God, you alone are our stability. Be our refuge. Be our strong tower. You, O God, alone are our safety. We can wear all the masks and all the gloves that we want to. You are our safety. You are our refuge. Let us dwell in your tent forever. And thank you, Lord, that in Christ, that is exactly what you have done. Jesus prayed that in John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. That's exactly what Jesus prayed. That's what David prayed. We look back and see the confidence that we can have in Jesus. Verse 5 says, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. We'll talk about vows in just a minute because that's the last verse in the psalm. But you have given me a heritage. You have given me an inheritance among those who fear your name. Do you see what's happening in David's heart? He's crying out in desperation. He's crying out in fear. He's crying out in his hopeless condition. And yet he's trusting in God's faithfulness, recognizing God's covenant love for him. And he is looking forward to what comes to those who are in God's family, which is a heritage, an inheritance. He's looking forward to what God has already promised him. His confidence extends beyond the mess he is in right now. I'll say it again, church. David's confidence extends beyond the mess that he is in right now. And ours should too. You have given me a heritage among those who fear your name. The fear of God, reverence and respect, is a family characteristic of those who are in God's family. All of us have different family characteristics, all right? Maybe your nose, maybe your eyes, maybe the color of your hair, maybe that your hair is gone. It may be your stubbornness, it may be, there's all kinds of characteristics that are a part of our family. But here David is saying that one of the characteristics of those who are in God's family is the fear of God's name. I talked about that earlier this week in a little video that I posted, talking about faith and fear as Isaiah talks about them in chapters 8 and 9. And in Isaiah chapter 8, here's what we read. God says this through the prophet Isaiah: "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." How relevant is that to our day today? Here's this picture of God offering himself as our refuge, as our rock, as a tent in which we can dwell, as the place where we can find safety and security. And those who fear his name, those who reverence him, trust him, respect him, walk with him, are given this promise, this place, this sanctuary. And yet we're also surrounded by people who are bucking up and blaming God and cursing him. And I've just read an amazing variety of responses to this from both believing and unbelieving people. And I love what Tim Keller says when he talks about if God is big enough to blame, he is big enough to trust. And even the most avowed atheist wants to all of a sudden blame this higher power for what's going on in the world. Well, if this higher power, who we see as God, who we see as Jesus, if he's big enough to blame, he's big enough to trust. That's a relevant truth for us today. And then in verses 6 and 7, here's what we see David beginning to pray. "Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." Now, a common request under a monarchy, you've heard it before, long live the king. Long live the queen. It would be a little weird, though, wouldn't it, if the queen stood up and said, "Long live the queen." She has. Somebody's been praying that for her. But it seems a little unusual that the king himself would be praying for longevity, that the king himself would be praying that his generations would endure. But here's the amazing privilege that's given to God's people. We are given the opportunity. In fact, we are commanded to pray back to God the very promises that he's given us. And it's so cool that David is praying for the life of the king to be prolonged, for his years to endure for all generations, that he would be enthroned forever before God. We understand that this is pointing to Jesus, and it means that to us today. But David's praying a biblical prayer. He's praying a very scriptural prayer. He's praying something that God has already promised him. If you read back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, here's what God said to David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So here's David praying the promises of God. Prolong the life of the king. Prolong the generations of the king that follow him. And God's made these promises to us. And as faithful people, we ought to be praying them back to God. Nothing will ever separate us from God's love. He promises that. So we pray in that reality. Jesus has come that we might have life and have it to the fullest, regardless of what's going on around us or even within us. And we pray that because that's his promise to us. David says, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. David recognized it then. We recognize it today. The only way anyone can stand, the only way anyone lives, the only way any of us are sustained is because of God's covenant love and faithfulness. And David prayed that for the kingdom to come. So here, although David's immediate prayer may have been for God to let him live, and he did, and may have been for his son to sit on the throne, and he did, and may be for his son's son to sit on the throne, and he did. There's an immediate fulfillment of that. But we understand that it's fulfilled in David's greatest descendant, the Messiah, the one who was to come. Remember Isaiah 9? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah goes on then to make a connection between who he is and the promise that makes him who he is. The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God answered David's prayer. It's the same thing the angel told Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a good week to remember that. That God had promised David that his descendant would sit on the throne forever, and that ultimately that descendant would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think about it. David prayed that he could dwell in God's tabernacle, in God's tent. How does God answer that prayer? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says in John 1:14. And that word for dwelt is tent or tabernacled. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only one of the Father, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's plan to extend his covenant love and faithfulness throughout all generations came in a most unlikely way. It came in Jesus. It came in the one who was born in a manger. Only a few people knew he was born. It came in the one who lived a perfect, sinless life, and only a few people recognized that. It came in the one who had no earthly dwelling place to call his own. He had no pillow to lay his head. He did not have a dining room table to sit at every night. He had no home, unlike even the birds of the air, he said. And yet he is the king. And he came riding into Jerusalem, Matthew tells us in chapter 21, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. The crowds went before him. They laid their garments and the leaves, the palm branches down on the ground. Hosanna to the Son of David, they prayed. They sang. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this same city, these same people, are the ones that Jesus had prayed over and cried over when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together, Jesus said, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Church, one of the things that we are called, I believe, to pray for, we've seen this, have we not, as we've been working our way through Ephesians, is that we are to pray for the eyes of people's hearts to be enlightened, to be opened. And how glorious an opportunity we have around us to pray that people's eyes would be open to the reality of where we find stability, where we find true life, where we find the answers to the deepest needs we have that go deeper than any virus can touch, where we find the cure to the sin that cripples us and kills us. And that sin, that answer is in Jesus. And we pray. Just as Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you? Pray that people will see that God is the answer, that Jesus is the one. And what a great week as we lead up to Easter it would be for us to speak to people about the reason for the hope that we have. The psalm ends here in verse 8. I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows from day to day. I will ever sing your praises. I posted something this week. I don't know if you saw it, but I was at Costco at the first part of the week. Had to go down there for Susan and I and for one of the other folks in our church. And I think I mentioned I was standing in this line that was from here to eternity. Lord have mercy. It was, if I had not been there for someone else, I probably would not have stayed. Because it's just not in my nature to stand in long lines. But I stood. And again, it was surreal. By the way, I was there from 8 till 9 when people over 60 can go. I was hoping they would card me at the door, but they didn't. You know, I was hoping that, you know, wait a minute, I don't think you belong here. But they were way too busy ushering us in and out of Costco 25 at a time. So, you know, my ego just got crushed, but that's okay. So we're standing in line to get in Costco with all these people wearing long coats, gloves, masks, everything. And I'm just humming a song. I'm just singing under my breath, I thought. And this lady in front of me turned around. She said, "Is that you singing?" I said, yeah. I thought I was in trouble. And she said, "Well, thank you. I appreciate you doing that." And it was like in the middle of this bizarreness, in the middle of this darkness, just a simple hymn, just a simple song. It's amazing how people respond to a hope that does not come from the situation, does not come from Costco, even does not come within us. I will ever sing your praises. And then he says, I will live out what I have prayed for. I will perform my vows. This is not a foxhole exchange between David and God. This is not David saying, God, if you will do this, then I will do that. God, if you will spare me, then I will go to the mission field for the rest of my life. It's not that kind. When David is talking about fulfilling his vows, I believe what he's talking about is I will just live out what I have prayed for. Think about it for just a second. It's not a matter of making a deal with God. It's just a matter of saying, Lord, I repent from my sins and I pray for your forgiveness. And my vow then is that I'm going to live that repentance. And I'm going to pray for the fruit of repentance in my life. God, I want to trust you. God, forgive me for my lack of trust. I want to trust you. So my vow is, Lord, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm going to trust you, Lord. God, I want to know you. Well, I'm going to walk with you, Lord. I'm going to spend time in your word. Lord, I want to pray for others to know you. I want to pray for others to know your love. And my vow is that I'm going to love them with your love. I'm going to love you and I'm going to love them as we walk in this hurting world. Lord, I'm praying for others who need to be served. I'm praying for that sister or that brother down the road that's really struggling right now. And my vow is, well, I'm going to serve them. I'm going to pray for them and I'm going to be the means by which, God, you answer that prayer. I believe that's what the vows that we're talking about here. It's not trying to make a deal with God. It's simply praying to God. And then walking in faith in accordance to what it is that you've prayed for. A couple of weeks ago, Paul David Tripp, I get a daily email from him, and it was encouraging this particular day. It was just a little poem. It was just a little piece of poetry, I think, that Paul David Tripp had written. I'll close with this. The title of it is, I Am Not Afraid. In a world that is held in such deep darkness, where the light of truth often seems more of a flicker than a flame, in a world where deceit, dishonesty, falsehood, and foolishness divert and distort the lives of so many, in times when a myriad of voices say so much about so many things, where confusion seems readily available and clarity seems hard to find, in a world where opinions rise to the place where only truth should be, and every voice seems to get an equal hearing in a constant cacophony of 10,000 contradictory voices, it is wonderful and amazing to be able to say with rest and confidence, the Lord is my light. My heart has been lit by the illuminating and protective glory of His powerful and transforming grace. My mind has been renewed by the luminescent presence of His truth-guiding Holy Spirit. And my life has been guided down straight paths by the ever-shining lamp of His Word. I am not afraid, but not because I am strong and wise. I am not afraid, but not because I have power or position. I am not afraid, but not because I have health or wealth. I am not afraid, but it is not because my circumstances or relationships are easy. I am not afraid for one glorious reason. I have been lit by the Lord of light in the darkness of this fallen world. And I no longer walk in the night. I have been given the light of life. I'm not afraid because His light lives in me. And this one amazing reality gives me rest. I have been rescued from darkness and transported into the light. And I am not afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your precious promises. God, I pray that You'll work in the hearts of Your people, that we would cry out to You in our desperation, in our fear, that we would cry out to You as the rock that is higher than we are, as the refuge that we need, as the place of shelter and safety that we must have, that we would cry out to You, O God, as the One who has invited us into Your very presence, that we would cry out to You, God, in the confidence that what You've done in the past, we can count on You to do in the future. We thank You that the King David prayed for is our King Jesus. We thank You that He came, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, and that in Him people can find life, Lord. And I pray that that word of life would go out from Your church to the hurting masses of people around us, just one hurting soul at a time, Lord. Help us be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.